Now, I've already been given my instructions by one of your compatriots tonight. They said, the best thing I could possibly do for you is quit. Or to be short. Recently, I went up to do the prayer breakfast at the base where I do my reserve duty. It's the first time I've ever really flown my, quote, Christian flag publicly on the base where I do my duty. And so I've been meeting for 3 years with a gentleman here in town who's a retired four-star general, and he is really a hard nut to crack. We have been doing Bible study, either as single or as couples now, for almost 3 years, and I told him I was going to do it. He wanted to critique it. And he said, I just want you to remember there is no such thing as a bad short speech. And he says, if you go over 15 minutes on that speech, you've blown it. And he said, and I want a video of it. I have the video. I'm going to go look at it. It went 16 minutes. And I don't know whether to give it to him or not. The other thing they said, if you just spent the evening telling jokes, that would probably be helpful. I looked at your schedule. You didn't really go to all those meetings, did you? No, I bet some didn't. That's for sure. I don't know whether you've heard about the guy who was an air policeman, and it was his first time on the gate, and they said, well, it's very simple. He says, all you got to do is if the car has a sticker on the front bumper, you let him in, and if he doesn't, you don't. So they got it. So wouldn't you know, the first car to drive in was a general in a staff car with no sticker. Because staff cars don't have sticker, and so he stopped and said, I'm sorry, you can't go in, and the driver said, listen, this is, you know, he tried to explain the situation. The guy said, listen, you don't have a sticker. You can't go in. And finally, the general is getting all ticked off in the back seat. He said, driver, don't pay any attention to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And the guard says, listen, you cannot go through. And finally, after a bunch of argument, he went and knocked on the back window, and the general rolled his window down, and the young guard says, general, he says, listen, I'm new at this sort of thing. Who do I shoot, you or the driver? I also read one time about a guy that was in the army, and it was sometime back in the probably during World War II, and he was hurrying to his quarters in the dark, you know, and a guard called out and says, halt, who goes there? So this guy gave his name, rank, and serial number and army unit and waited patiently for the command, advance and be recognized. Nothing. And finally broke the silence and says, aren't you supposed to say something to me? And the guard replied, yes, and don't you dare move till I think of what I'm supposed to say. Something about getting it all straightened out. I'd like to share with you some things tonight. In spite of making it short, I won't. And these tables are very convenient for sleeping. It's, you know, really, if you ever got a sore neck, you know, just sort of falling off one side or the other, it's really bad news. Just put your head down and enjoy yourself. Don't worry about it if it gets too bad. You know, after a good meal, it starts settling and just enjoy yourself. Mary, I want to tell you a little story about Mary. I didn't ask her permission, but I've told it before, so I assume I've got, you know, advanced permission from some time past. Mary is cheating tonight. She's wearing contact lenses, but she has had bad vision since she's been a very, very small girl. And we've just been back in her home territory in Minnesota, and she grew up on a farm, western Minnesota. And when she was 13, she got her first pair of glasses. And at that time, she had long, pigtailed, red hair, freckled face. Pardon me, dear. I know I shouldn't say all this stuff. And, you know, just like what Norman Rockwell would paint of a little farm girl out in western Minnesota, up on the second story above the drugstore where the optometrist shop was. And she got her glasses and put them on, and she looked down and she could actually read the sign across the street. She said, I can read it. And she then looked somewhere else. I can see what's there. And all the way home, she kept exclaiming, there are leaves on those trees. You know, they're, and pointing things out all over. You know, if you've never had bad vision, you can't really understand what it's like to not be able to see. Now, I notice a lot of you are wearing glasses and a whole bunch of you are cheating. Now, I gotta and have contacts, but for those of you who are wearing glasses, what I'd like you to do is to take your glasses off and let your neighbor, one of your neighbors, look through them. Look through somebody else's glasses, will you? Come on. Share them around a little bit. They won't bend them up too bad. How do you like that? Oh, you better get your own glasses back. Doesn't work, does it? Is there anybody who put on a pair of glasses that actually helped you? There probably was somewhere. Yours helped a little. I wear glasses, but only when I want to see. And I found now that things at a distance are starting to get a little fuzzy, so I'm wearing them more and more. But you know, every pair of glasses is crafted particularly for you and your eyes. And somebody else's glasses don't work very well. But all of us view life through our own pair of glasses they're very specially designed. They aren't the kind that you put over your eyes, they're the kind that are behind your eyes in your brain. And those lenses are determined by the family you grew up in, the education you've had, what your experiences have been as a child, your relationship with your parents, the geography, the part of the country or the part of the world that you came from. And with those lenses come a special set of prejudices and of a way of thinking that it's virtually impossible for us to escape. When I'm discipling someone, one thing that I like to do is to listen to their life story. I mean really their life story, not their testimony. Because someone once said is you can't know a person until you've slept in the bed that they slept in as a child and looked out the window of their bedroom and smelled the cooking smells coming from the kitchen of the home in which they lived. There is something about that that makes you who you are. Now, not only does that lens help you see life in a way that keeps you sane and keeps you ordering things, it also traps you. We're trapped by the lenses that we have. And some of our lenses from our background are warped. They make things colored, fuzzy, and unreal. Remember my daughter Christy, about a little over a year ago, we were driving up to Denver, and she says, Dad, I want to ask you something, but don't say anything until I'm through. So it goes on for 5 minutes, and long, I say, are you through? Now the question is, why does she tell me to not say anything? Do you know? She knew what I was going to say. See, she knows how I view things, and she knows the lenses through which I view life. Now, it seems to me that one of our goals in life is to see life through God's lenses and not our own. To see life like God sees them. And that is a lifelong task. But somehow we've got to do it. And what I would like to do tonight is to share with you a little bit of how I believe the Scriptures, God uses the Scriptures to help us to see the world. And perhaps to give you an idea or two on how you can look at the world. And then I'd like to also give you an idea or two on how I'm viewing the world in which we live, particularly this little part of the world called the Navigators. And I will try and hustle through some of what I want to share tonight. And I'd like to just actually give some time for questions, and I hope I'm able to do that because I've worked up some things particularly that I want to share with you related to the military. I'd like you to turn in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. By the way, when you mentioned the job, Daryl, I immediately reached into my Bible and took out one of these cartoons from, I think it was either the Far Side or something like that, off a calendar. And it's got a tombstone, and it says, Pastor Jim Smith. And his epitaph is, I told you this job description was unreasonable. And a lot of us, I've felt that way at times. A lot of us feel that way. Okay, Matthew chapter 13. I'd like to begin in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Is it possible to see but not to see? To look without seeing, is it?" Yeah, ask any wife who has a new dress or a new hairdo and tries to find out when her husband figures it out. I remember when Christy got the braces off. I knew it was going to happen that day, and Mary and she had a bet as to how long it would take for me to notice. Now, she kept her mouth shut for all, she talked to me like this for a while. But I finally saw it. Or how many of us drive through the ghetto of a city and we don't really see it? 1 John 1 says that we ought to share what we have seen and heard and felt and experienced of the life in Christ. And so I just simply want to ask the question, what is it that God wants us to see? Now, I know that one of the things that Jim has been sharing with you during this period of time, and probably Terry and Daryl and others too, is a way of looking at our society today. But you see, there are many times we don't want to see what is really there. Because if you see it, you have a responsibility. That's why we don't want to see the poor. Because once I see it and recognize it, then I need to do something about it. I believe the first thing that God wants us to see more than anything else is the lost. Matthew 9:36 through 38 is a passage that, of course, all of us have known and have studied, but it's one that I think that we need to read frequently, where Jesus went about all the cities and the villages preaching and healing every kind of disease and sickness. And it says, "And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plenteous, but the workers are few. Therefore, I beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" You know, it's so easy to ignore the reality of people's lives. We see them well-dressed, functioning well, and even though you and I know they're lost without Christ, it's even hard to admit it sometimes. And you can see very clearly how easy it is for people to have a universalist view of life, that everybody's saved. I met with a guy Saturday in Minneapolis. He's a fellow that works for me in the reserves, and I've chatted with him a number of times, and he said he'd like to see me when I came to his hometown. And so I prayed that God would just open something up. And right out of the box, he told me about his marriage breaking up 10 years ago and his wife leaving him with two children and the miserable 4 years or so he spent, and then meeting his current wife. And he went on and just shared what he's been going through. And part of the reason he did it was because he'd observed some things I'd said in the context of our reserve duty. And so he's willing to open up. And I asked, "Where does God fit into this?" And he told me, "Well, I have a personal faith." And then as I shared some of the bridge, and then I'm going to connect him with Dave Hall there in Minneapolis, He may or may not know Christ, but see, in my heart, I'd rather assume he did. Because he's such a nice guy. He really is a nice guy. Competent. But the fact is, he may be totally lost, and probably is. And we need to see them. Unless our concern for the lost drives us, we will lose our focus on multiplication. Now, in the past, we have been able to keep a focus on multiplication because the lost have been so easy to reach. Really, in so many of my ministries, it's just been like plucking fruit off a ripe tree, or a tree that where the fruit is ripe. But it's not that way in many places. Now, there are places where it still is. But we need to see that the lost are lost. We need to be where the lost are. And we need to figure out what it will take to reach them. In my personal experience, as I'm dealing with people today, my unsaved friends, that there is the near lost and the far lost. Now, have you used those terms this week? Was that used? And I really believe that. I was sitting in a study last night in Minneapolis, and we had a discussion. And I was talking about how we're going to need to move out beyond this circle of pre-evangelized people in Minneapolis, which is a very religious city. You know who understood it more than anybody else in the group? A 79 or 76-year-old grandmother. She says, "Yeah, that's it." And she was there just visiting her kids. But she really saw it. But it's hard to admit that we've got to go outside of a certain circle. I just want to say that I really do heartily support the purpose, task, vision, and values of the U.S. ministries. Because I think it's a refocusing that is needed. Now you say, well, why do we need that? I believe that every decade needs a refocusing. And it needs a reading on the reality of our times. We had it in the 60s. And Lauren brought a refocus in the early 60s. We had to have it in the 70s. And there was another refocusing in the 70s through the FOM. And it was hard for a period of time. And we had some more refocusing in the 80s. And now coming into the 90s, we will need another refocusing. And I see it happening around the world. Now, some of these times of refocusing are traumatic, more so than others. Now, in the U.S., what it appears to me is that we're trying to get ahead of the situation rather than being caught absolutely flat-footed like we were in Europe. And we were caught flat-footed in Europe. We virtually lost ministries in several countries in Europe because we did not see what was happening. And just this year, we're starting to see some light in those situations in Europe. And so that's why, as we're trying to predict a little bit of where things are going, it makes things a little uncertain because you can't be for sure. You can't be for sure that everything is going to go the way that it appears to. I mean, after all, who predicted the Eastern Europe situation? Nobody that I'm aware of. The only person that I know that predicted Eastern Europe was Peter Drucker. He wrote a book called The New Realities. He wrote it in 88, published in 89. And if you read in there, you'll find he predicts largely what would happen without the timing. But no one expected what has happened today. Now, there's some other things that are happening, I believe, is that for the first time in the history of the ministry of the navigators in the United States, the U.S. is beginning to look upon itself as a mission field instead of a means to the mission field. And that is different, and it's traumatic. Because it means that we will look toward the nations within the nation. And that some of our ministries will be focused less on recruiting and sending outward and do more recruiting and sending inward. And I have some thoughts on that just a little later, and you may want to ask some questions on it. That's scary to me as the general director because this is where our primary resources come from. But I really believe God is going to be faithful and that there will still be person after person who is going to go to the mission field. But we are now going to be able to put some resources toward the mission within the country. Is there a risk? Yeah, there's a lot of risk. But I don't see any choice. I don't see any choice but to take some risk. If you think it's a risk here, if I told you what was going on in our Muslim parts of the work, in the Hindu parts of the work, some of the things that are going on down in Indonesia, that's risk. Stuff that I won't even put on a tape because of what they are working with. Those guys out there on the front edge of Frontier's missions today, and I might say a word about that a little later. I mean, that is real risk in terms of a lot of problems of what we're going to do in the future if things go the way we think they're going to go. Now, we could hide and not do anything about what we see. I read a story about an IQ test being given to three people, an electrician, a banker, and a politician. And one of the questions was this: what do you call it when your outflow exceeds your intake? Some of you may have heard this. The electrician says, that's simple, it's an overload. And the banker says, I know what that is, that's an overdraft. The politician said, what problem? Now, men and women, we don't want to be people who say, what problem? On the other hand, we don't want to panic. Because the character of what we do is going to stay. The focus of what we do. See, when I talk about refocusing, that isn't going a different direction. It's just what I say, refocusing our efforts in certain ways. And I have some thoughts as to how that might relate to the military. I may be run out of here. I have not heard what Terry has said. I think I know what he said. I have not heard what Jim has said. So I may have to have one of those prayers, you know, where everybody bows their heads and I leave right afterwards. But so we need to see the lost. And I don't know what you need to do to be in touch with the lost, but I know I need to work at it. And I work at it hard. And it's not easy. And it's time consuming. Recently, we had a couple visit us for 4 days. Unsaved couple. Came out of my reserves also, and we spent 4 full days, including a weekend. And I got to thinking, 4 days, and I don't even go see some staff for but a third of a day. But Mary and I give ourselves totally and completely to one couple who have not yet come to Christ for 4 days. And it troubled me a little bit. I said, what if people hear about that when I've just turned down going to a weekend conference and I've turned down going to see staff? And I had to wrestle with this personally in my own heart as to whether this is the investment I ought to make of 4 days of my time. Not that it's so valuable, but it's just simply an investment of 4 days. Well, I have to look back and say, God brought this to pass and brought them into our lives. We'd invited them many times, and they just called us up one day and said, we're coming. And so So we spent that time with them and had an opportunity to share the gospel, had a great deal of fun. Besides seeing the lost, we need to see one other thing. We need to see the world. Never lose sight of the world. No matter how much we look to the nation, that if you lose sight of the world, you will lose your focus on the nation. I believe that with all my heart. Revelation 5:9 is one of the best expressions or at least one expression of the Great Commission, and I love it because of the way it's phrased. It says, and they sung a new song saying, worthy art thou, O Lord, to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. That's what we're all about. If it were not for that commission, there would be no need of an international navigator. So we'd do everything by countries. And we just, every country would go do its own thing and that'd be it. But because we are committed together in this society to reach the lost of the world. We're committed to work together in that way. Now, what is it that God wants us to see and do? So let me just share with you six key things that I believe we are going to be about in the 90s in the world, and key things that are on my heart for the work. The first is that we keep Jesus Christ central, that we love Him first, and that we focus on Him and not on our strategies. If we lose our focus on Christ, we will lose a focus on any kind of a God-sent strategy. The second thing is that in everything we do, we keep the world and world vision and the nations and the lost of the nations in focus as to why we're doing what we're doing. The third thing, and I could go into a lot of detail on this, but because of the interest of what you've endured through the week, I won't. Is reproduction, good seed. Matthew 13, I believe we are going to still continue the concept of good seed. I have not in any place where we've done a mini forum on the SRM or where we've done the discussions, I don't see any variation coming out of that calling to which God has brought us through the years. It's burned into our hearts. I told Kurt Rhodes, who in the Middle East is working with and access things with books on breastfeeding and health issues and so forth. I said, Kurt, I have no problem in your doing that. Because, you know, we've sort of said we aren't going to do social issues too much in the Navigators. So the reason I have no problem with your doing it is you're such a dyed-in-the-wool navigator that coming out your ears and eyes and everything else is going to be reaching the lost and building and multiplying. But if we go hire three seminary graduates and give them the same assignment, they'll just go sell books on breastfeeding. See, it's ingrained in our system, and we want to make sure that that is still true in the younger generation of staff. So let's never back away from that. And it doesn't matter whether the harvest is big or the harvest is small, we still have the same focus. A white harvest in John 4 does not mean a big harvest. That's not what that passage teaches, I don't believe. The fourth issue is that I believe that we want to demonstrate fully that the ordinary layman can really do the ministry. Now, we have always said that, but due to our sending philosophy, which was good and right for its time, we somewhat acted differently. That is, we spent a lot of time recruiting people to come on staff. That's okay. And we will still need droves of people full-time in the ministry. But we must never communicate that that is better than being in your job and ministering. Otherwise, we have lost the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Now, we all believe that, but do we really act like it? And that takes a constant reexamination of calling. There are three words that I brought up in our council down in Mexico last week. I think it was right at the end of the time, Daryl, when we were down there, that we're going to have to give more thought to. And the one word is calling. Now, we've been messing around with that word for a long time. The second is identity. That is, who am I, if I'm full-time or if I'm not? And the third is authenticity. That is, am I authentic where I am? Now, the first two are the most important in the United States, I feel. But overseas, in some of our countries, it is not authentic to be full-time for a national. It doesn't fit anywhere in the regimen of their culture. And so we have to think of how to make them authentic people inside their culture. That generally is not a problem in the United States. So those three words need to be thought about. But they relate that we want to see a reproducing disciple-making ministry that is culturally relevant and spiritually reproducing in that country. We're in 110. And 25% of those are in frontiers countries. Classic frontiers countries. Also, and that brings me to the last one that I want to share, that is new ways of access. And we need to get into countries through visas other than missions. And it's just, we have no choice. Three countries a year are closing. And right now, we anticipate by the year 2000 that 79 countries will be closed to normal missionary access. And in those 79 countries, they will contain 86% of the world's non-believing population. So it's pretty obvious where we've got to go. And we need to figure out ways to do it. There are great passages on this in the scripture. Joseph sent to Egypt in another capacity to reach out and to do God's work. Paul in prison. The whole dispersion of the first century and the persecution were ways of moving people out into the world. Those were new ways of access, and none of you want any of those, do you? Okay, so let's figure out some other ways so we don't have to do those. Because I believe God is going to scatter us. So let's do it purposefully. I believe that the face of missions is altering in ways that we will not recognize missions in the comparison to the 50s to the turn of the century. And we're going to have to figure this out. It will take more and more business people co-laboring alongside people whose gifts are more for ministry and full-time. We can talk about that a little bit more later. So we need to see the world. Those six things, and that, those aren't the only six, but those are six things that are on our heart, my heart. Now, I'm going to divert here just a little bit from my little theme on seeing, and I'd like to make some observations on the future of the work in the military. I've got a heart for the military. I think you know that, and I would have been very happy to have given my whole career to reaching out in the context of the military. And God laid some things on my heart early in my Air Force career for doing that. But when I think of the military, here are just the basic observations I see from the information I get on the inside and just my intuition of what is happening. It's pretty obvious. I don't think any of these are surprises. But first of all, we're going to have a smaller, smarter, and more professional military force. Smaller, smarter, and more professional. That's going to happen. The second thing is promotions are going to slow down for almost everybody. The third thing that's going to happen, because of the budget crunch, there is going to be more stability to assignments. Not in the near 2 years, but out beyond 2 years. Because that's costly, and budget is going to be one of the major constraints. Fourthly, there is going to be some overseas drawdown. But my prediction, and you can stone me in 2 years if this is not true, is that it will be more moderate than we think. There's a lot of rhetoric going on now and a lot of negotiations, but I don't believe it's going to be as severe. There is going to be changes. There are going to be changes. Now, that's very related to my fifth point, is the announcements have come out of what is going to happen. Any resemblance between that and what actually does is purely coincidental. Simply as a result of a little thing that we call pork barley. Okay, and Germany doesn't have any senators. And neither does other overseas areas. So that is going to be a dynamic that none of us can predict right now. But I do believe that there will be a reduction, perhaps up to as much as 20%. And it could be more, but I think it may be in that somewhere in that neighborhood. But it will not, I don't any of you think that the military is going to go away and that's not the future. This has happened before. This is not the first time. And it's a time to really build and to reach out. You're going to have more stability in many ways. One reality is that within the next decade, we are going to have more and more congressmen who have never served in the military. And you're going to have more and more senior officers who have never served in a war. Now, both of those things are going to have an impact on the way the military thinks and does business. The last thing I'd like to share with you is that the cultural shift that is apparent in America will hit the military just as much as it does anywhere else. And I've had examples of that just within discussions in the last few weeks and things that I've read. In the way commanders give commands and the way they handle Article 15s and all of that, it's a different ballgame than it once was. And so you cannot think that you will be immune to the changes that are taking place in the society today. So those are just some observations. But what are some needs? I believe the needs are as great as they've always been. And I would love to see a military ministry that is vital, focused, with tremendous vision, and where people are so deeply committed to it that you couldn't get them out of it. We are going to go toward it. Unfortunately, we in the Navigators have the same problem that every human organization does, and that is we're bandwagon people. And that is, what is the current, whatever it is, there tends to be a movement in that direction. I think the military is the one place where you can move in the direction that many things are going in the United States and still remain in the military ministries, and I'll explain that in a moment. First of all, I've got some favorite drums that I've been beating for years, so I thought here's an opportunity. One of them is that we have just got to have more networking amongst staff, both with staff interchange and with our fruit. One of the greatest frustrations to me through the years in the military ministry has been our inability to transfer loyalty and to trust one another and to allow fruit to go from one place to another and to keep them going. But if we really honestly believe in lifetime laborers, I think it's imperative. And the way we've avoided doing that so often is, of course, having people get out. Now, that's fine if that's the will of God. But we also need, with this more professional, smarter, smaller force, I believe we need a cadre inside. So this somehow, if there is one strategic thing that you could do as a military staff, is figure out how to network. It's the wave of the future anyhow. It's the wave of the future in megatrends. That's what people are going to be doing. And of all ministries, the military has the easiest task of it. So let me encourage you in that way. The second thing is, I believe we need a field grade and NCO cadre. I still see very, very few field grade officers and senior NCOs who remain tied in with our ministries. Part of the reason is that they're not available. Their families are demanding on them. Their jobs are demanding on them. And they can't fit into the way we function in some of the availability that we ask. But again, in conjunction with his lifetime laborers, if from about the 10 to 20 year point in people's careers, you will give them more freedom, keep them going, and keep them tied in and live with the demands on their schedule without making them fit ours, I believe we're going to have a harvest of laborers at the 20 year point that will man our military ministries for years to come. But see what happens. Is that once they both get married, get a few kids, and aren't quite as intense and go through some hard times, that they'll tend to move away from our situation, move into a local church, get involved there, which is all right, but that we lose our touch with them and that we aren't able to stimulate them and keep them close to us. So let me really encourage you to think through that area. That is as much like the community ministry as anything I know. The third area is, I think you will have to have more family focus. We've done it. We've had couples focus. We've had a lot of ministries with couples focus. But I think we will have to do, like is being done in other parts of our NAB ministries, more family-focused ministry outreaches, in order to keep people going for a lifetime. The fourth area is that we will need to see the overseas ministry as a very integral part of the network, and that we will have to deliberately man it and keep it going, even though they aren't easy. It's a mission field of itself. They are not easy assignments because you're living in two worlds. But if we're going to keep the network going, I believe we should keep in it. Do we have anybody in Korea right now? Pardon me, not on staff. And it's one of the places that's been very difficult to man through the years. I know I've tried many times. And there are other places too. And there are just lots of opportunities. And it's a real sacrifice. And so I would just challenge you as a military staff to both be surrendered and to look to God to lead you to put in perhaps a tour in that way. And that brings me to a couple other things. And the fifth thing is the need for a national strategy. Now, pardon me, I'm coming down with a bit of a cold. Pardon me?
Is this on tape?
I have no idea. If it's being taped, I better be careful what countries I mention in my international report. But the idea of a national strategy, the military ministry is perhaps the only one in the United States that, along perhaps with the women, that can have a real national strategy. Now, don't read into that more than what I'm saying. You can discuss the issues of functionalization and regionalization and all that, but you can have a strategy that supersedes all of that. Okay, now, I know, having been through the trauma of which way to go, and I know how various of us feel in that context. For one thing, is we have staff that move back and forth between military and other parts of the ministry, that a region is a very good thing, and we need to be a part of it because you both have fellowship and you have the context of more staff. But I also have found, just practically, is that people tend not to move out of it. And so somehow, when you think of a national strategy, that it really has to be a strategy of people and manning and philosophy of ministry. Now, there will never be a concise one philosophy of ministry. That would violate who we are as navigators, because it would violate who you are. There is lots of room for different kinds of ministry, different gifts and different ways of approaching it. And let's not fall into the trap that we did in the late 60s and early 70s to think that everybody must go through the same funnel. Now, we learned some things through that. But on the other hand, let's think through strategically for the work. And that brings me to the last thing I want to share on the need, is we need people who are called to the military ministry and who have a vision for that ministry and who will create new avenues and means of ministry to and within the military in this country. I really feel that it could be one of the most vital ministries and the most cohesive ministries in the United States. You have the means to do it. And it could, and I think there are just so many opportunities. And so I would really urge you to be able to do that. And you may have some questions on that here in just a couple of minutes. I'd like to close with one item as I just finish some of these remarks. I shared that part of this business of seeing is we need to see the lost, we need to see the world, but more than anything else, we need to see God. In Matthew 5:8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We see the world when we see God. And it's so easy to have our view of God blurred by the noise of the world about us, or even the noise of the navigators about us, and all of the things that may be happening, or our frantic pace of life, whatever it may be. And without question, purity of heart comes out of a daily walk with God Himself. Because as blessed are the pure in heart. And so in conjunction with the first concern, that we keep a focus on Christ, that we also keep a focus on a holy life before Him. So I just ask how your eyesight is. You know, we've all got these glasses. Gee, you really are out there, aren't you? I didn't even read some of the name tags of that on. But you've got those glasses inside, and that all of us need to alter them. Because we see it so much from our own perspective. And in order to go through some of the things that are going to happen in our society and in the military in the next 10 years, we're going to have to regrind some lenses. And we're going to have to let other people see things a little differently than we did. And to create some new ways of thinking and new ways of doing, which is great because that's who we're all about. And by the way, to give the younger staff an opportunity to rediscover that which you knew, if you're an older staff. I mean, it's got to be owned in the heart of everyone who is there. So I really want to encourage you to see like God sees and have vision that is clear, that is from the Word of God. And maybe the SRM will be useful to you in the military ministries to rethink through some things biblically for how God is leading you. But whatever it is, I really urge you to give yourself wholeheartedly to the ministry that God has called you from. Don't let the noise of all kinds of other things going on distract you and saying, well, I ought to go do this over here or do that. Now, God will call some to change. But pray that God will give us committed people in the midst of it.